guess I think we have to hold on to our hearts this morning. It may be like trying to drink from a fire hose. As I was going over all the talks that people gave this semester, I just almost exploded. And so I'm going to try to read this so as to be as concise as possible. And I want to remind you at the outset that you can listen to these on our excellent new app and hear the podcast and listen to them over and over. I did that. And so anything that you missed today, I kind of do want to just come in like a flood and overwhelm you with the grand picture of what God has done for us, especially as we go through this week and we come to the climax of things on Easter, so that ye can be glad. So here I go. Like our last semester study, the first and second letters of Peter, Hebrews is believed to have been written in the 60s of the first century AD. These years were a time of increasing persecution for Christians by the Roman government, even though, ironically, Judaism was still a legally approved religion. For this and many other reasons, this letter or sermon was written both to encourage and to warn the new Jewish believers not to fall back into the security and familiarity of their old life, their old law, but to receive and cling instead to God's new covenant, which could be summed up in this thought: because God himself, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, has come and lived out the law itself perfectly, not only in action, but in his heart, his sacrificial death avails before God for each of us, making us righteous in his sight, something the law could never, ever do. Moreover, by the Holy Spirit sent by God, we can begin to live the very life of God, God's life, as he enjoys it, both here on earth and into everlasting union with him in paradise. The key word of this letter is the word better. I actually prefer superior, because better has kind of lost some of its oomph. But of course, God's, because we're talking about the new covenant through Jesus Christ, and it is superior to the old covenant, God's standards of holiness were always flawless. They were always wonderful, and they were absolutely necessary for bringing his nation from babyhood into maturity to live a life on this earth never seen by other civilizations. He had to bring them so far. That old covenant had to work so hard. But it was never complete until it had been fulfilled. And I like to turn that word around and say filled full by Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection. Therefore, all the other created means that God had used to tell his people about himself in the past were crucial. They were wonderful. They were telling of things never being seen before on earth. But their importance was not in and of themselves. Their importance, everything that God had sent, the priesthood, the giants of faith like Abraham, leaders like Moses, the sacrificial system, the teachings, the Torah about God and from God about how to live, the testimonies of his miracles and his ways, all waited a perfection, that is completion. That it's important that we remember the word perfect means complete. It awaited its perfection in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the infilling of human beings with God's Holy Spirit. Then could be set in motion what this entire planet, this entire universe, this entire everything we don't even know anything about was created for. And that is for God to live in relationship with his beloved human creatures by his beloved Son, with his Son being the glorified one in the center of it. So how is this book relevant for us today, especially if it was written for the first century? How does it apply now? Well, there's still people who profess and believe sincerely in the Lordship of Jesus Christ as God, but they don't yet know about or maybe understand to the point of experiencing the indwelling of that very life, Jesus's life, through the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between night and day, if you want my personal testimony. The prescription is inviting him in, intentionally inviting in the Holy Spirit, getting our true sight of the person of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to the truth of the words. And without him, Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So, you know, we're born blind, like the man in the Gospels. And God, the Messiah, is the one who gives sight through his Spirit. We also have a danger of drifting, just as the Jews had. Without the effort of staying close to the gospel, which is grace and faith, we can be, our default mode is to go back into doing. It's going back into earning. And I think someone said it so well. I think Heidi said it. We have to unlearn the earning. Ironically, two things pull us back to doing rather than believing. Cares, Jesus said, cares and the troubles of this earth, and ironically, the riches of this earth, which we might equate with having no cares. But instead, it means either having to take care of things yourself. Some of us were taught, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You got to see about your own stuff. Or we are rich and we say, I have no need of God's help. Thank you very much. I'll tithe. I'll do all the right things. But that way, we think, don't bother the master. How many times did the disciples say that? But he wants us to bother him. So we never look up. We live on a horizontal plane in the world of materiality, and we don't look up far enough to see the spiritual reality around us. But the prescription for that is that in Hebrews, we are given this mammoth picture of the beauty and the wonder and the compassion of Jesus Christ, so that the hearers of the gospel want to run to him. And in the words of the old disciples, they want the dust of the rabbi's feet all over them. They want to stay so close to him that they don't miss a word. I think he has born that yearning into some of us, and it's beautiful to watch. Another problem is that people receive the idea of salvation, but they want to bolster it. They want to shore it up with churchy things. So in case, we're just going to hedge our bets. But if you look through the Old Testament, I love this stuff. You're not even supposed to weave linen and wool together. You're not supposed to plant two different kinds of plants in one field. You can't mix Old and New Covenant. It's one or the other. You got to choose. So you got to pick one and go full tilt in that direction. And so guess where we want ourselves to go? Jesus or my efforts? Last problem, not the last, but this one. The people now, as they were then, are surrounded by all kinds of theologies. You know, I can't blame, was it Burger King, but have it your way. Syncretism and pluralism, where we take one from column A and one from column B, and we just fashion our own little theologies the way we want them. That was around them all that time. And so we still do that. But there is one way. Jesus continues to use that word, one way, one truth, one life, because he's talking about himself. Way isn't a thing. Way is a person. Truth is a person. Life is a person. We've been getting God's perspective on heavenly life in this study. We've looked at the century-old pictures, which symbolize the person of God, all the colors, all the materials, all the numbers, in fact, every single detail in the Bible. You can track it right down to something pertaining to the God who was to come. We've been comforted by the knowledge that we are surrounded by ministering angels. This is all in Hebrews. We've been told that heaven is so wonderful, we can be delivered from the fear of death, which I love because it not only does it feel way better, but it takes away any tyrant's leverage. If he can't threaten somebody with death, he has no power. That's the reason Jesus was such a total threat. He feared neither man nor the devil, but only feared God and lived in the fullness of that. And our main goal is being transformed from our old life to his life by beholding and knowing him. I like to think being beholding and being held. Beholding him, watching him. Watching him in everyday things around me with the eyes of the Holy Spirit, catching glimpses of his incredible, his style of kindness, which is incomparable. Or seeing him in the scriptures and becoming like him, wanting to imprint upon him and have his face on us. And I think I reminded you at the beginning that we're told that he was anointed with the oil of joy more than anybody else around. I love that, because we can read peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, all that, and if we don't really think about it, we can't see Jesus's face with those expressions, those qualities. But when we do, I don't know about you, I want to have that face too. So as Andrew Murray said, the best thing that we can do is to look at Jesus on the throne of God and ask to receive the life that he wants to give us, that life in glory. Jesus, the perfect man, was shown to us by Catherine Hanley as our mediator, of the one who makes a bridge between us and God. Many Jews had accepted the new covenant, but it was almost as if, I don't doubt it, that it was, the Levitical lifestyle, the series of sacrifices, the keeping of kosher, all the legalism and everything was in their DNA. That was hard to pull away from. Mm-hmm. Never let us think that they were, cowards. It's harder to shake than we may think. In this part, the sermon in Hebrews, Catherine lifted up this statement that Jesus is described as the fullness, the radiance of God's glory, that he is omnipotent and there is no entropy to his power. His power does not fade. He, in fact, is upholding all things with the word of his power, constant, ongoing faithfulness. He's not just a representative of God, as Moses and the prophets had been. He is God himself. And now God promises that the new covenant law will be in our hearts and minds. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both speak of that, that this was God's intention from the beginning through Jesus to have his heart written on flesh, not on stone, to have our actions motivated by the Spirit of God and not by fear of law or punishment. Jesus is the perfect man. We saw, Catherine did a wonderful job telling us about the first covenant. We end up with the new covenant, but the first covenant with Abraham, how that strange little story where God promised Abraham a whole family, many more than the stars. And then they went through a covenant ritual where they cut some animals in two. And the idea was that the two members of the covenant passed between those, saying, if I don't keep my part of the bargain, may this be done to me. May I be sacrificed. But it's the strangest story if you don't understand the new covenant and grace, because God knew that Abraham could not keep his part of the bargain of total obedience. So he let Abraham take a nap. He put Abraham under, and God himself walked through that covenant thing, indicating that he alone could keep it, and he fully intended to do it. He would sacrifice himself. He would provide himself a lamb for the ratifying of this covenant. What a beautiful story. we looked at how Jesus grew up and matured as a human person so as to be the perfect mediator between man and God. How Mary and Joseph were ones who trusted God completely and were agents of, first of all, Jesus's birth, Mary, via the Holy Spirit, and then his maturation, his being brought up as a good son of the law by his, well, we say his stepfather, his human caretaker, Joseph. And then he had to grow up the same way that we do. And I remember reading somewhere, this has blessed me forever, that when it says Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, the word grow there is the word like you would use for a point man soldier going through a jungle with a machete. It indicates hard work. Did you have hard work going through adolescence? I did. Sometimes it felt like going through the jungle with a machete, even if it was just the school lunchroom. So we know that Jesus experienced all the temptations. Is that hard to get into our minds? Because he didn't succumb to it, but he did live it so that he could be and become, by the things that he suffered, he could become the personal, the perfect high priest and bridge from us to God. And then she shared with us that picture, wonderful picture at Jesus' baptism, when the skies were literally ripped open and God identified Jesus as his begotten son, whom he loved and whom he was well pleased. Then Jesus goes out to fast and prepare. Oh, I skipped over when he announced himself in the church and read Isaiah. And at first people were surprised, and then they were annoyed and indignant because they thought he was just a little hometown boy. They didn't realize this was the incarnate God beginning his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry. So he goes out, the Spirit takes him to the desert to fast and prepare. The three categories of temptations that get all of us, that is sensuality. And sensuality doesn't mean just, you know, sexual stuff. It means you're hungry, you're thirsty, you'd kill to take a nap, that kind of stuff. He went through all of that, and he made it through by quoting the word of God, refreshing, strengthening himself by the word of God, because he knew from Psalm 119 that it has that actual physical power to set you back up on your feet. He was able to conquer pride because he didn't listen to the enemy's seduction to him to jump off the temple and show off and violate or be presumptuous about God's word of protection for him. He knows what it is to be human. Therefore, for we do not have, Hebrews 4:16, an unsympathetic priest. We have a great high priest before God himself, interceding with perfect understanding of you and me as we sit here right now. This is what he's doing now. This what this whole book about is not Jesus as the little hometown boy or Jesus in his humiliation. This is a book. This is what Jesus is doing now. This is Jesus in glory, never forgetting who he was and what he experienced. How perfect. What a plan. All right. Lesson by Noni on the peace and rest we need. And she said rightly, sometimes we just want to say, I quit, I'm out of here. I often think of changing my name and moving, or used to. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is calling us as it did them. Let the truth about the Son of God comfort us. We're told he's superior to Moses. We don't put Moses down, but we too are in Jesus called holy by God, that is set apart and consecrated to his purposes. Goodness, I got myself mixed up here. Okay. Let's see. Seven? Yeah, okay. The key to apostleship. Actually, there's no formula except do what he says. like Mary said, do whatever he says. Fix your eyes and your thoughts upon Jesus. Then our actions and reactions will become determined. Truth must be believed before it's applied. Therefore, we need to know the truths. If we hold fast, which actually means since we are holding fast, we'll never fall away. Do we truly believe that he's our Savior? How do we know? Because we can feel God at work in us to get us home. He keeps us tethered to himself. Psalm 95, though, says of the Israelites that they let their hearts grow hard. And our job is never to let that happen. And only our hearts are deceitful. We can rationalize our sin. But if we do the wise thing that David did in Psalm 139 and pray every day, Lord, search me and try me and show me if there's the slightest hint of something going off sideways and that my heart is starting to form a callus against the promptings of your Holy Spirit, then we must not refuse his grace, but immediately start to obey and exhort one another to do the same. Noni said that trust is and obey is the highway to rest. God's promised Sabbath, which is so important, because she says God's purpose for you is more perfect than anything you can imagine. And when the storms come, what we've got to do, and this is a gorgeous meteorological metaphor. She reminded us that in hurricanes, no matter how ferocious they are, there is an eye in the center. So our job is to stay in the eye. Let the storms go around us or get, you know, punch on through, but get to that eye. It is there, and God has purchased it for us, and it will get us through. Heidi talked to us about intimacy with God, and I love this. It means into me you see. That's that same thing that we pray, Lord, show me my heart. We love romances because we think that, or we yearn for love, complete love, somebody to know us, to get us, to love us. But the problem is that vacuum, that need has been placed in our hearts by God only to be satisfied by him. But we run around again horizontally looking for human beings to fulfill that, not looking up. And it doesn't help that we have movies that, you know, You're the Only One and Sleepless in Seattle and Jerry Maguire, You Complete Me. Well, there are people who can complete us as far as a human being can complete us, but we're only complete in Christ. And that's when we can find somebody that we can love as much as we're craving love for them. So that's God's deal. It's taken all that into consideration. God's love language is quality time. He wants us to be with him. I love these things. Get a tent of meeting like Moses had. Make your own little tent or a place where you walk. Say a prayer. And Heidi told us her very own is renew my strength. That's, I guess I'm quoting you. Lift him up in worship so that the monkeys of errands and things, responsibilities and other things are stilled. If you have worldly errands, just jot them on something as you go and set them aside. Take it up later. And become addicted to his presence. Take big hits of his presence so that you get addicted as fast as possible. And what did she say? There's no high like the Most High. And receive our belovedness. Do you ever just sit and think, this is who I am? I'm beloved. God loves me so much. I mean, it's wild, but it's true. And it's as obedient to believe that as it is to believe anything else. So the great message of the entire Bible is come, remain, abide. You just check out all the weddings and wedding banquets and celebrations and betrothals and bridesmaids and bridegrooms and the whole thing. Okay. I spoke on the eternal high priest, and I think that would be one I'd refer you just to go to the podcast, because I had a picture from a book by C.W. Slimming. It's about Christ, our eternal high priest. And we talked about the garments and all the colors and materials that represent the qualities, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And they are so rich that if I tried to cover that today, that would be ridiculous. Or so lengthy, I should say. Sue Pruding talked about Christ, our perfect sacrifice. She made the point again that these systems of sacrifices covered or paid technically for each sin. And you might want to go through and read Leviticus. He's got every kind of sin covered. There's not anything that you could possibly do. You can sin by being an idiot. You can sin by not knowing that there was a law. You can sin reading the law that you're breaking at the same time you're breaking it. You've got a cover for it. But what's the problem? It doesn't take away the ache of the guilty conscience. And that's a gift from God, that guilty conscience, okay? When you stop feeling that, check on what your heart's doing. I mean the pangs when you stray, not an overarching depression. And there was always that barrier. And Sue explained to us that was personified, for lack of a better word, by the veils. And veils is a very thin word, isn't it? It's more curtains. It's more, you know, really thick curtains, 4-inch thick curtains that separated the high priest, the person who could get as most holified to go into God's presence as anybody. But there were still all those barriers. When Jesus died, this is so amazing. She told us that when he said, "It is finished," the Greek word there is tetelestē, and it means it is paid. It is paid in full. At that same moment, that curtain that couldn't be ripped apart by four horses going in different directions was ripped from the top to the bottom, which indicated that we now, through Jesus Christ, have access to the presence, the real presence of God, which is more than we can handle without Jesus. Jesus is now our high priest, and our payment has been paid. As they had a scroll next to a prisoner's jail cell with his crimes written on it and the days left, I guess, to serve. And when that was paid in full, it was canceled. And all that terminology is used as we talk about what Jesus was doing on the cross, because when he took our sin into him, those debts were canceled, those veils, those separations were opened, and we could come in to the presence of God. In the past, the people in the past knew that there was going to be somebody who could take them before God, but they didn't know how, and all they had were those ritual systems. But they didn't understand, they didn't fathom the beautiful plan that God had waiting for them. But now we live, as Sue said, we live in front of the cross, not behind it, as the Old Testament, and everything has changed. Hope was just a wish for them. For us, hope is named Jesus Christ. We talked about guilt, the temporary feeling of freedom from guilt after a particular sacrifice. Talked about how it didn't last long. A person knew that he'd inevitably sin again. I had a friend who used to go to confession, and she'd say she'd be two steps down the aisle, and she's already scared she was sinning again until she learned the gospel and the efficacy of confession and the pronouncement of freedom. So theirs didn't last long, and the sacrifices pounded the point of guilt home because they were unceasing. If they had been effective, they would have stopped. So this is in the thing that I was teaching, I guess. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the gospel and guilt. Christ, when he came, said, "I've come to do your will. I recognize you don't want sacrifices. You don't want the blood of bulls and rams and, and running blood everywhere. You want obedience. So I'm here to give you the thing you prefer. I'm going to obey you. We could say that to the Lord. I don't want to do a lot of things to make up for my wrong. I just want to learn how to do it right in the first place. It'll please you. So, you know, God in Deuteronomy 5:29, there's a place where he sprinkles the people and they all go, yes, we all want to obey. Deuteronomy 5:29 goes, oh, that they always felt this way forever, that it might go well with them and their children. And that oh is a word, it's like a groan from the bowels of God's heart and spirit. Oh, that they might really mean this. Why? Because he wants to do good to us and to everybody that we love. I think I've shared with you the wonderful picture of the signification of the cure for leprosy, where the one bird was killed and the other bird got to fly free. Mm-hmm. And that picture of us being able to fly free from leprosy, the sin that starts inside and then infects everything. He puts a yearning in us to fly, and then he teaches us how. Catherine talked about Christ our Redeemer and talked about how a guy in Portugal got 70 names out of the phone book, and I guess he was a wealthy man, and he made 70 bequests, all to strangers, so that when that man died, they got a very happy phone call from a lawyer saying, guess what? And Catherine likened that to the excitement that we can feel that we are in God's will, because remember, on the top of those things, it says the will and testament. This is what I want to happen with this. And God's promises are so much better than whatever money got left to those people, because it's real. And Catherine talked about God's reality. I mentioned it a few minutes ago. When we come into God's presence, we've never felt anything that real. The word glory is the word kabod, and it means weight. It means like running into the heaviest element on the periodic table, and then some. And that's the thing. We have to bulk up to get into the presence of God. C.S. Lewis writes about that, you know, about arriving in heaven, and it hurts our feet to walk on the grass because the grass is too real. But she mentioned the people, Isaiah, Ezekiel, who got into God's presence and then just fell over. Also, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the priest tried to minister, and God's presence there was so palpable. It was so thick because they had obeyed in every detail. That ought to give us a clue how to get his presence. There he was, and they were kind of like crawling around on the floor. I can picture them trying to get up to do some of the stuff they were supposed to do. Have you ever felt God's presence that palpably? It's doable. When Christ entered in with his sinless blood, he went once and for all, and our bequest can never be exhausted. We don't have, you know, a lump sum that's going to be ruined by inflation. We have the unfathomable riches of Christ already coming our way, and for any long time we're going to spend anywhere in eternity. She ended with two wonderful things about how Jesus didn't hurry to the deathbed of Jairus's daughter, even though the woman interrupted him and Jairus was about to have a fit and they said the kid had already died. When we trust in God, that's what Jesus said to Jairus. If you trust in me, he seemed to say, we don't need to hurry. That's one that gets to me all the time. We have a house that I fell into lust for on the listing of the real estate people. And I just, you know, I want to get down there and get in a tree in the front yard and keep anybody else from looking at that house. And the Lord keeps saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. So, and let's see. And then she talked about the forgiveness that the woman in Charleston was, Sharon Reicher, was able to give to the young man who shot the members of the Bible study in that tragic thing. Sue's was faith in God's faithfulness. Those words, faith, faithfulness, faithful, used 160 times in the Bible. And my favorite is in 2 Timothy that says, even if we're faithless, God can't be something he's not. So you can count on his. If we try to measure ours, we're in deep trouble. John Ortberg said, never try to have more faith. Just get to know God better, because he's faithful and you'll trust him more. And that's what we're called to do. You know, the biggest work in Hebrews is striving to enter the rest. It's keeping on believing. That's ironic to me, but it takes a lot of work, doesn't it, to stay in that one place, to that place of trust. But if we know him, then we can trust him. And she also illustrated, Sue illustrated from Ken Bailey's wonderful book, Jesus in Through Middle Eastern Eyes, of the initiating part of God's love, how the prodigal father ran out to preempt the shunning that the community would have done to that young man. Go back and listen to that. I can't do it justice. Christ our Redeemer from Catherine. No, we just did that. Then Noni, talking about living a Christ-centric world, life in a hostile world. And she, I think she enlivened it to me by saying, what if you were living maligned, mocked, looked over, passed by for jobs, persecuted. I mean, many of our brothers and sisters all around the world are, that's a daily, what we read about in first century is their daily fare. And she told us that, she challenged us in many ways. What can we be doing to be helping them? But we'll get to that in a minute. She told that story about feeling seasick and learning afterward that the secret to not being seasick was to look at the horizon, to find a fixed point. And that so beautifully comes in with this wonderful verse in Hebrews 12, that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We're to lock in to him. So if we are locked into Jesus and we're loving him, he said that we show love to him by loving each other. And she said, in the social realm, we love our brethren deeply by practicing hospitality, which is anticipating and serving needs. In fact, some have served angels without knowing it. Mm-hmm. Secondly, to have empathy for those who are suffering for their faith, the people that I just mentioned. Do we pray for them? Are we aware of them? I imagine we are. I know you and a lot of the things that you're involved with. You're on the front lines in supporting and praying and donating and helping those who are taking the gospel into real dark places. And honoring marriage, I love that. To honor marriage is to show that we live a Christ-centric life, because God's plan is to show again that the relationship between two people who can love each other perfectly, Christ and his church, God and man. And he instituted marriage for for that to be expressed and seen as a pointing to God and what he wants for us. So she pointed out that Satan's best target, most familiar target, is sexual promiscuity, and I don't think we need any convincing of that. But we can go in the opposite direction. Spiritual warfare is discerning the spirit and headed in the opposite direction. Pride, humility. Sexual promiscuity, fidelity. Okay. And finally, being content. The Jews were a fairly wealthy group, apparently, in that first century, but with the danger around and the insecurity that they felt being separate from their Jewish community, could cause them to want to cling to the security, and I put that in air quotes, of the bank book, the math. I've never been any good at math, so I've always been glad to just not do the math. And, you know, just say, okay, Lord, you know how much need I have, so could you handle it? Anyway, but some people are real good at it, and they like to do it themselves. But we can fall into a me, myself, and my son John, and forget about you. If we are, and then in the Christian realm, we show our love for Christ by faithfully following the shepherds he has appointed to care for us, not only pastors, but teachers, anybody in leadership. We are their sheep, and they're answerable before God. That's one way. If you don't particularly like, or you know, pray, intercede for them before God, because they're going to have to answer for how they've led and how they've modeled Christ himself. That's no easy place to be. We must support them, not in a cringing way, but grateful for their leadership and their service. And do we pray for them? Do we cheerfully serve? But also, here's a way we can serve. We can listen for anything that might be seducing them into another direction, into a false gospel, or one degree away as it goes away. The Lord's given us plenty of instruction for addressing with love and sympathy, but with truth, those who are responsible to God for what we learn. So we need to really pray for them. And also, leaders must be willing to identify with the rejection that Jesus experienced, not just on the cross, but the contrary spirit of sinners constantly trying to trick him, trying to undo his answers, trying to malign him. You know, kid doesn't have a seminary degree. He's from Nazareth. Good Lord. That kind of stuff. Here we are, and the world honors big things like that so much, but we need to count it as an honor that he lets us taste a little bit of what he went through. He lets us, he entrusts all of us, not leaders, teachers, everybody. If he can entrust us, he does let us taste it, because we are in studying being compassionate priests ourselves. And the only way to know it is to know it. We are family. Koinonia and Noni endorsed our Georgetown group here by saying it's a safe place in our small groups. I hope this has been your experience. I would bet it is, that you can share very candidly your needs, your children's needs, and then when things get worse or get better, you can celebrate. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And finally, we had the capstone of this. This whole study was a report from the front by our own Melissa Overmeyer about how God, all the deep things of Christ that he has been showing her in this time of just unimaginable pain. She used the image of being raw, like St. Bartholomew, who was skinned alive. And if you've ever been through hard stuff, you know that doesn't feel good at all. She gave us three challenges that we are on our way to heaven. We are all pilgrims on our way to heaven. And our faith and endurance needs to depend on the encouragement that we get, that heaven itself is the light at the end of our tunnel, not just a surcease of pain for a time, but heaven, which we cannot even imagine. Can we say that we are suffering well? Which I think means trusting in the Lord like Job did. Yes, even though he slay me, like, Peter, where else are we going to go? We know that you're the Christ. We love you. You've stolen our hearts. What are we going to do? Otherwise, we're going to stay with you. In times of confusion, she asked, this is so deep. Do we have faith not simply in an omnipotent God in control, but is your God good? Do you believe in a good, compassionate, always taking everything and making it for the higher and deeper good of all of his people and for all eternity? Do we believe that about him? Otherwise, we'll go from Thursday to Friday between one happy thing and an unhappy thing and a frustration. And, you know, you get out of Egypt and then here come the Egyptians through the Red Sea, that kind of stuff. And we wobble back and forth. Mm-hmm. We got to get it settled in our hearts and by looking at our whole trip so far, our pilgrimage so far, that God, everything the enemy has meant for evil, God has meant for good. And he does not change. He is immutable. He does not change. He's the lover of our souls. And are we hope-filled? I loved this. Hope, she gave us an acrostic, hold on, patiently enduring. And I think we can, and she said, with our feet on this shaky earth, but our eyes on heaven. And then she ended by giving us a wonderful picture, drawing on Hebrews, with the anchor, Christ as our anchor of faith. Ironically, the anchor is up in the air, up there in God's presence. So she said, he's not only our anchor, but he's our balloon. He anchors us there. He tethers us in heaven by his faithfulness to our belief. And he also is the wind beneath our wings, so to speak. I mean, let's face it, he does everything, right? He's it. He's all. And he is love. And Melissa's, I think none of us will ever forget Melissa's testimony, because it illustrated and summed up so much. And so we bless her and we continue to pray for her and her family and the agonies that the rest of us are going through. Every single thing will suffice. And if we look at God, he'll turn those wounds into hallelujahs, and we will, we'll be able to make this pilgrimage looking ahead and just getting more and more excited. I believe that. I'm down the road a little bit farther than some of you, and I'm getting more excited than I ever have been. So God bless you. Thanks for your attention. And may I just commit this? Father, gosh, what richness. And Lord, I ask that you restore the energy that people used to listen to my voice for so long. let the truths go in and refresh and restore and inspire us to live lives that will make you glad, that for the joy set before you, i.e. our fellowship with you for eternity, you went to the cross despising the shame. Lord, make us able to make your heart glad. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.